And I want to welcome you again to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. It's a pleasure, as always, and a privilege to sit before such a room full of folks that love and know the Word and love and know the Lord, as so many of you do. And I'm humbled every time that I even think about, you know, what's at store here, or what's at stake. So we pray that you're definitely blessed by what we go over this morning. Can you still hear me? I think Teddy's, or is it just Teddy? Okay, good. Thank you. Yeah, a lot of folks will pop in if they don't get any sound, they'll ask. And so I don't know if it's everybody or just me, so my apologies. Today's going to be study number 47. In our series called Paul's Foundations, and the date for today is July 7th, 2024. And our purpose in this study series is to investigate the various ministries of the Apostle Paul in order to better understand his foundational teachings through the various dispensations that he was involved in. And that's a that's a big bite to take. It's a big chunk to bite off and try to digest. We're currently with this, currently in this study series, we're reviewing the early writings of Paul during the kingdom dispensation, which took place during the book of Acts, during the time period covered by the book of Acts in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Already completed 1 Thessalonians, and we're diving into 2 Thessalonians as we speak. Last week, we kept moving on in our study in 2 Thessalonians by taking a look at 2 Thessalonians 2:4. And I believe last week we only got that one verse in as we sort of dug in to the son of perdition as mentioned in verse 4. Today, for our study today, I want to reread 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4. And we'll pick up with verse 5 as always for today's study and try to keep moving through this and see what we can glean from it. I think it's getting really interesting. If you put yourself in the time that Paul is in and looking at the people that he's actually writing this epistle back to, the Thessalonians, and look at what he's already said in 1 Thessalonians, we know, and this will be helpful as we go down through the verses we're going to review today, it'll be helpful to know that I believe that it's easily provable that Paul already had and knew and had and that the Thessalonians had the book of Revelation already shared with them at this point. He says, remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. They had the insight of the book of Revelation at hand already. And I believe that's going to have a big factor to do with what we're going to look at today. And I believe I believe what Paul is talking about. I believe the revelation had already been given to John before Paul ever wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I believe that's the only way they could perfectly know, as Paul mentions in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. I believe that's the only way they could perfectly know about the day of the Lord. The apocalypse that was given, the revelation that was given to John the disciple and apostle, is the only way that it was the only manuscript available that could have given them the entire story. Now, yes, they had a lot of Old Testament prophecy to go back and look at. We've already discussed that many times. But when it comes right down to taking an apostle to the Lord's day and showing him not only the events of that day, but the events sort of before that day and even after that day. It falls in John's lap. John had the information. The revelation was given directly to him from God through Jesus Christ to the holy angel, boom, to John, as you read in the first few verses of the Revelation.
When you get to looking at specific words, and I've been dealing some with fornication again, and which was dealt with in 1 Thessalonians pretty good, chapter 4. And then, you know, when Paul got involved and he went back to Jerusalem, I think it was the third trip back to Jerusalem, which wasn't too many years up the road. And so in order to find out the bedrock of fornication, I had to go back to Thessalonians to see why it was. And it was for us to for those people to keep their body pure and not do the things that people get involved in to do that would be against their sanctification belief.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you were set aside by God for a purpose, I think, then
as
that was not only being saved with a hope, but also the salvation would be against all these things that they were going to write Paul a note on and say, well, these four things you don't do.
Yeah.
And fornication.
Oh, it shows up as one of the prime, even all the way back to Genesis.
Yeah, but it said in there that the reason that I'm explaining this and what I was dealing with in Acts now, it says you have in your synagogue the Word of God taught every Sabbath day, and that you should know
it's all about.
Or
yeah.
James said you would know what these four things should be about anyway.
Right.
We shouldn't have to make notes for somebody to go out and to tell others, well, you could do this without being needful of doing something else. And that was, to me, that was kind of the jump that I needed to get. To get over part of this, to see that,
they were admonished to keep themselves pure.
Yeah,
all the way. You got to wait on Christ to come, because that's where everything hinged for them, was at his coming.
Well, they were supposed to be looking to God to be espoused to God, to be like a mate,
right.
To the Godhead.
Yeah, that had a lot of bearing, I think, on that. That's a good point.
Oh, yeah. Well, that was the reason. That was basically the whole reason why Peter got up in Acts, you know, and talked about this thing, but then James got up behind him and said, okay, this is the way it is. Boys, you've had it.
Yeah, when they went to the council.
Yeah.
Good point. So let's go back and let's go back today, like I said, 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's read 1 through 4 by way of review, and then we'll pick up with verse 5 for today's study. And keep moving on through this. It's pretty interesting. And Paul is going to bring to remembrance some things that they should already know. So kind of keep that in the back of your mind as we go through it. Because he says in 2:1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. And that's the whole point. He's trying to comfort them because he knows the opposition is going to throw everything they've got at them. So he said that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And that, in the true text there, that's the day of the Lord. It refers back to what he's already mentioned in verse 1. Verse 3, let no man, Paul says, deceive you by any means. And that's what he's warning about. For except there come a falling away first, or an apostasy, a systemic apostasy, and unless there be that, or come that falling away, or the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And we, in looking at that, we found that this is the son of disruption, the son of ruin. Is literally, it's a person that's associated with disruption, with ruin, with degradation. And that's what son of perdition means. And then Paul begins to get into some details about this individual. We also found, as we went through this last week and looked in, I believe it was in the book of Matthew, if I'm not mistaken, looking at my notes here. Oh, no, we looked at John 13. Yeah, we were in John. And John 13 and John 17. We also found that Judas, when Satan entered into him, was called. And in chapter 17, the Lord tells his father, as he prays to him, that of all the disciples you've given me, I've only lost one, and he's the son of perdition. So Judas, in his own right, was a son of ruin. He came to his own ruin and certainly brought Christ to the predetermined ruin that would ultimately result in his resurrection and the defeat of death itself. So it all had a purpose. But in any event, he goes on and he says in verse 4, talking about this son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And these, as we read today, we're going to see additional attributes to this particular individual that's referred to here as another son of perdition, just like Judas was referred to as a son of ruin or a son of perdition back in John 17th chapter. So let's pick up with verse 5 today, which brings me to my point about the book of Revelation that I made earlier. Paul tells them in verse 5, remember ye not, don't you remember Thessalonians? We've already discussed this, he says. He says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Or I told you those, yeah, it is these things. I told you these things. When Paul was with the Thessalonians in the flesh, he taught them, I believe, from the book of Revelation. They were sitting in a position where Paul has already said, the coming of the Lord is at hand. We don't have very much time. They already had the revelation. They knew in advance a lot of what was coming. And Paul brings that, I believe, to their remembrance. Because he says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Don't you remember? We talked about this, he says. And then verse 6, or my note on verse 5, I literally just said, and there's not much to say about it, Paul reminds the assembly that he had already taught them about both the apostasy that was to come and the son of perdition, because both of these are mentioned in the Revelation. All the events, I believe, that God wanted us to know about that come, that deal with the coming of the Lord are talked about in the revelation given to John. So it says in verse 6, "And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time." Huh. So what's Paul talking about there? Well, the word "know," when he says, "And now you know," this is like when God tested Abraham back in, I believe it's Genesis chapter 21. And he tested Abraham by having him take Isaac up into the high mountain and build an altar. And he took the wood and the fire, and you remember all this. And he was testing Abraham to see if Abraham would really kill Isaac. And we find out later from the Apostle Paul that Abraham was perfectly willing to do it because he trusted God so much, had so much faith in the God that led him, that he knew that if he killed Isaac, God could bring him right back. And so he raised the knife to kill him, and God stopped him. And God said what? "Now I know." I believe that God can choose not to know when it suits his purpose. So just like that, Paul says, "And now you know, Thessalonians, now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time." Well, what does that "know" mean? "Know" there is the Greek form oida. And listen to this. It means to know intuitively without any effort, to understand. They get it. He says, "And now you know intuitively," means they've been taught this already. They've already been through this. And that matches exactly what Paul said in verse 5. The Greek word here kind of, to me, reaffirms what Paul's already said in verse 5. Don't you remember what we talked about? And because of what we talked about, he says in verse 6, "Now you know." Now you've got the whole story. "Now you know what withholdeth." That's the Greek katecho. Katecho. It means to hold fast or to hold on to. So, "And now you know what holds fast, that he," the son of perdition, "might be revealed," apokalupto, which means to unveil so as to be visible to the eye. So Paul said, "Now you know what holds fast, that the son of perdition might be revealed to the eyes in his time." He has an appointed special time per God's plan. This is a little bit like the verse in Revelation where after the 1,000 years are over, I believe it's in Revelation 19, that Satan must be loosed out of his prison for a little season. And you sit back and you go, God has Satan in the abusos for 1,000 years. Why in the world, according to man's reasoning, would we ever let him out? You ever watch these villain movies where the good guy's got the drop on the bad guy? And the bad guy's already done so much evil that you know if he gets one chance, he's gonna kill the bad guy or the good guy and try to hurt the good guy. And you're like, "Just shoot him. Why are you standing there looking at him? Shoot him." And they just stand there for the excitement or whatever. But it's kind of like that. You wonder, why would the Lord let Satan out of his 1,000-year prison when he's got him cooped up, got him right where he wants him? Well, guess what? God has a plan. And God's plan has to be as perfect as God is. God deals in structure, which is his perfect nature. Part of that structure for letting Satan out of his prison, it relates right back to events that took place in Genesis. As it was in the beginning, so shall it be in the end. God works that way. Hey, y'all, His ways are past our finding out, as the Scripture says. His ways are not our ways. His ways are His ways. God does things differently than what we do. And everything that He does has a deliberate plan and fulfillment to it that we may or may not understand. So Paul says in verse 6, "Now you know what withholdeth, that He might be revealed in His time." Well, we're still talking about the son of perdition, and we're learning more and more and more about who this individual is as we go through Paul's dissertation here. But I wanted you to note the "in His time." He is going to be revealed to the eye in His time, or you might even could say at an appointed time. When the time is full in God's plan and purpose, this person, this son of perdition, will be revealed. So verse 7. I might get to study in today after all. Oh, the "he" there, by the way, of course, is the son of perdition. I did want to make sure you knew that where it says that he might be revealed in this time. He's still talking about this son of perdition there from verse 3. So verse 7 says this, and I want to interject something here for you for just a minute. Paul, in describing this son of perdition and giving us attributes that go along with him in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, I believe there's a couple of parenthetical insertions within these verses that I want to put forth for your consideration. So when we get into verse 7, let me read it and then we'll go back and talk about it a little. We'll kind of unpack it a little bit here. So in my Bible, I put a parenthesis in front of 4, and where it says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work," and there's a full stop, as Dad calls it, colon. And I close the parentheses off right after the colon. You say, "Well, what do you do that for, Ronnie?" Well, these parenthetical insertions are put there to give us extra information. But sometimes it can be so much information that it can almost confuse you. Or confuse you. Anybody that reads it does me. So I have to kind of unpack it and make it, take the parenthetical insertions out and look at what Paul's trying to say first, and then go back and put the extra information in to see how it relates. So I submit for this astute crew of Bible students that we certainly have gathered here in the Carolina Bible Group today, that maybe in the English there should be a parenthesis around "for the mystery of iniquity doth already work." I think Paul is putting that in there for extra information. And so verse 7 says, "As it's written, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." So the "will let" there, if you'll notice in the Companion Bible, is also italicized. So it truly isn't in the, it's put there for the English to give you the extra meaning, the ellipsis, so to say, of the "he who now letteth," to give the kind of the closing thought to that. But I want to read verse 6 read verses 6 and 7 without the parenthetical insertion here for just a second. So listen to this, verse 6. "And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Only he who now letteth or holdeth You see that word letteth there in verse 7? Guess what? It's the same katecho that's used in verse 6 for withholdeth. So you can see how the translators play with words here. I don't know if they don't want to say withholdeth two times in a row. I don't know the reason why they don't just use the same translation for one word, but they don't. They absolutely don't. If you don't believe it, look up the word soul. And look how many different English words are used for the word soul in the Old Testament by the translators. It will blow your mind. There's dozens of different words used for the word soul in the Old Testament. If you go back to the Hebrew, it'll always be, it'll show up as one, but they'll translate it as many, 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 many different English words. And they did the same thing here in these two verses. The word withholdeth in verse 6 is the same exact Greek word as letteth in verse 7. So we already know that that word katecho means to hold fast. So it should read, only he who now holds fast, and you could say will keep holding or will hold until he, the son of perdition, be taken out of the way or out of the midst. Now let me read the verse without the parenthetical insertion. And you see what, I'm going to read it without stopping. You see how it sounds. Because to me it makes a lot more sense. Verse 6. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Only he who now holdeth will hold until he be taken out of the way. See, Paul's parenthetical insertion there of the for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Yeah, it adds extra understanding. That's the apostasy. But it kind of, to me, interferes with what he's trying to say concerning the son of perdition. And so to me, it clears it up a little bit when you put the for the mystery of iniquity doth already work in a parenthesis. Does that make sense to anybody?
Well,
the translators didn't do it, even though they could have.
Yeah. If you stop there, but as you go on with the acts,
it's the same thought. He's talking about, if you look at verse 6, now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Only he who now letteth or holdeth will hold. It's the same thought about the holding of the son of perdition.
Yeah. But he tells you what's going to happen when the hold takes place in verse 8. See,
so what we're going to get to. So, let's break down verse 7. Now that I thoroughly confused you with the whole parentheses thing.
No, that's not confusing.
I hope it doesn't confuse anybody, because when you just read it without it, not that I'm trying to take words out of Scripture.
Well, I have written in my Bible the word hold, or somebody has. Maybe I didn't do it. I've got somebody else.
That wrote it right there? That hold it, yeah. Of course, he also, in verse 7, until he be taken out of the way, that too is the son of perdition. So if you read 6, almost the full understanding out of verses 6 and 7, but guess what? I believe verse 8. Hey, baby, my girl's just got here. I believe verse 8 also. And you can agree or disagree, but I believe verse 8 also, the entire verse, should be bracketed with a parenthesis. So, let me read the whole thing to you. If you start at 6 and leave out everything that should be in the parentheses and go all the way through verse 9, and then we'll go back and break these down a little bit, get some meaning of some of these words. But I want to read you the continuous thought, I think, that Paul is trying to put forth here concerning this individual, the son of perdition, starting at verse 6, leaving out all the parenthetical insertions, and just reading what he's thinking about him. So bear with me here in my folly a little bit as I try to make this clearer and gain a little understanding about it. I believe that 6, 7, 8, and 9 should read like this. And now you know what holdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Only he who now holdeth will hold until he be taken out of the way, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Is the complete thought that the apostle had concerning this son of perdition, this individual. Now we know a lot more information about him from the Apostle Paul, in addition to what these Thessalonians already knew and what we can know out of the book of Revelation. So who do you think this is? Let's break this down a little bit. Verse 8. And I believe, as I've already said, that the entire verse of verse 8 in this passage is parenthetical insertion. Paul has given us extra information in verse 8 that we wouldn't otherwise know. And that information says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Ah, so we know several things from what Paul's saying here. Number one, he says, y'all, the mystery of iniquity is already working. It's already loose in the world. Mystery here, the word mystery there, did you know in verse 7, I meant to bring this up, and that's part of what I left out in my parenthetical insertion. But the word mystery there is mysterion. Did you know there was a mystery of iniquity in the scripture? Lawlessness? The mystery of lawlessness is literally what that means, iniquity there. I believe the word iniquity, if you look at the notes on verse 7, is lawlessness. And you can look at the definition in Appendix 128, Part 3, Subpart 4, for the word iniquity there. But it's the mystery of lawlessness. And Paul said, it's already working in the hearts and minds of men around them. Well, do you think maybe that's the reason Paul had to say, hey, I beseech you that you be soon not shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by letter, nor by any of these things? Well, I believe so. I believe that during this time, there was already working a subversive power that Satan and the demons was placing on mankind, especially during this Acts period here. I believe that it had been unleashed upon them. Now, you can agree with that or disagree with that. But Paul really does spend a lot of time in Thessalonians warning these people against this ominous power. This mystery of iniquity is already working, Paul says. And guess what? I don't believe that faucet has been turned off. That mystery of iniquity was unleashed, I believe, because of their closeness at this time to A.D. 85. The clock was ticking. The events were taking place. But then all of a sudden, something happens that shuts off the kingdom hope. And that thing that happened was Acts 28:28. When Paul pronounced the divorcement temporarily between Israel and God. God literally set them aside at that time. But, let me ask you this. Do you think the mystery of iniquity, because it's controlled by the other power, who is Satan, do you think that ever stopped? Just a question. So, because one dispensation, according to God's plan, and listen, Acts 28 was hid in God, Paul says. Never before revealed until God revealed it to Paul. So I guarantee you Satan knew nothing about it. Do you think Satan put his plan on Paul's, this mystery of iniquity, because God chose to put Israel on Paul's in Acts 28? I don't think so. Do you think this may have some effect on what we're seeing in the world around us today? What I'm trying to say is this mystery of iniquity still working in the world? Yes. I believe the proof is in the pudding, y'all.
Yeah, it's here.
Did Satan ever stop? I don't think he did. Now, you can agree with this. Yeah, I agree, Chico. 2:8's the event and 2:9 is telling you who it is. Interesting. Very interesting. I didn't think about these things until I ran into this. For the mystery of iniquity, Paul says, doth already work. Only he who now letteth will, he who now holdeth back this son of perdition will hold him until he be taken, be taken out of the way or out of the midst. Is this mystery of iniquity controlled by somebody? Must be. Just things to think about. What I want to do is get your brain working, where you think about these things and question as you go through. Remember, they've got the book of Revelation. I believe they had access to it. Now, you can agree or disagree. So it says in verse 8, and then, as if it's Paul's tabbing on to something that's already been mentioned, which I believe is the event of verse 7 there, once he's taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume. Now, here's a hint about who this wicked is. The Lord is going to consume him with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So at the Lord's coming, somebody's going down. Whoever this character is that's going to be revealed after the mystery of iniquity is going down by the brightness of his coming. And if you leave out, when you go to verse 9, if you leave out the even him, which is also italicized, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. Chapter 13. I want to read you something. I'm saying there's a good possibility. What? That we're getting in Revelation? Ella loves to talk about the book of Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation 13. And with what little time I've got, I'm just throwing this out for you to think about. Throwing it out for you to think about. Let's read 1 through 13 or so, and maybe you can see some parallels. Of course, this is John writing the book of the Revelation. And John says in verse 1 of Revelation 13, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power.
Oh.
And his seat and great authority.
Oh.
And I saw one of his heads, verse 3, as it were wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. So you see the connections here. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with it? Verse 5. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And what you're seeing described here is the unholy Trinity. You have a satanic representation of God the Father, a satanic representation of God the Son, and a satanic representation of God the Holy Spirit. As we go down through this. Verse 5, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. He's just going to blaspheme everybody related to God. Verse 7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And why would God do that? Why would God let them overcome the saints? Well, remember, God has a plan. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And if any man have an ear, let him hear. Verse 10, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Remember, vengeance is God's. Verse 11. Listen carefully. I believe this one represents the flip side of the Holy Spirit in the anti-type of the unholy Trinity. Verse 11 says, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And listen to this, verse 13. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Flip back to Revelation 13:13, and he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them, verse 14, that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles. What did the apostles do during the book of Acts? They proved the scriptures that Christ was who he said he was with their wonders and signs and miracles that they did. Well, here you see the exact opposite. What does it say in 14? And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Verse 15 says, And he had power to give life under the image of the beast. Is this interesting or what? When Paul told them, you have no reason that I, you have no need that I talk to you, brethren, about this, for you yourselves know perfectly. I think I see what he's talking about. I believe I get it. They had all the instructions, and guess what? When they had the Apostle Paul, when you sit here and listen to Ronnie McCurry, you have to wonder, was he seeing that right? Or, and that's why I never put anything out. There's only a few things that I really, really get adamant about. Everything else is up for discussion. And when I sit here and teach and throw these things out, they are for your consideration that you may study to show yourself approved as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Now, that's all, and that's all I'm saying. But I am saying here, these things look extremely similar, and that this beast has the power to give life into the image of the beast. I have no clue what the image of the beast is going to be. That the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast, that they would be killed. And it gets all the way down to the mark of the beast in chapter 13. Interesting. So I am completely out of time. We will stop there today so that you've got plenty to think about, plenty to mull over and study, and plenty to consider. So, folks, thank you for being with us. Hopefully I didn't confuse anybody. What I was trying to do was straighten out and make the verses a little bit easier to understand by realizing that Paul's thrown a lot of extra information in there, which I believe is inspired as all the other scripture. All I'm saying is that in our language, a lot of times if you take the parenthetical insertions out, you can get the gist of the single thought without the extra explanation that Paul added that goes with it by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So bow with us. And we'll close for today. Hopefully you've got a little bit out of this. I certainly did. I was enthralled this morning just sitting and reading. So bow with us. Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, and love. And Father, especially, we thank you for your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, Father, that has the power over all these things that we read about that are to come in the book of Revelation. Father, we know that our relationship with the Son saves us, that His blood redeems us, and that it gives us that hope of resurrection. Father, when we will appear with Him in the heavenly places. Father, thank you for the knowledge of these things. Thank you for this time and for all these that have come this way. We pray that the word was taken in the light in which it was intended, and that each would study to show themselves as approved. Because it's in your name and for the name of Christ that we do pray. Amen.